Well, very good to see you tonight. Trust that you are doing well in the Lord and weathering the good rain the Lord's giving us this week. We will begin our time tonight with our passage that Pastor put before us at the beginning of the year and do a little work on reviewing our memory of that. Rekindling our memory of that, perhaps, and that's in Galatians 5. So if you turn there, Galatians 5, starting in verse 16. And let's see if we can recover those first three verses. It's been a few weeks since we have looked at those. See if we can say those first three verses, verses 16, 17, and 18. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For the opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. All right, good. Now, starting in verse 19 through verse 21 is probably the most challenging section in this passage for a couple of reasons. One, the verses are a little longer. And two, it's the most unsavory section because it's talking about the deeds of the flesh. So you need a little game plan. Some of you are well on your way and you already have this memorized. But for those of us who don't, we may need a little game plan for this. And the first part of that would be just to remind ourselves this is inspired Scripture. God intends for us to know this, to know it well. And in the Spirit's wisdom, these deeds of the flesh are expressed before the fruit of the Spirit. It could have been reversed, but here we have these deeds listed out specifically. And once you get through this list, you're ready for the fruit of the Spirit. You really have a sense that yes, sin is this bad. Yes, these very evidently are the works of our flesh, and they lead to death. And we've been forewarned about that. And secondly, we probably need a game plan to try to keep these in order. And so there are sections. Now, you may group them differently, but let me just suggest some sections so that we can map through this rather lengthy list of deeds. A first section would be there at the end of verse 19, immorality, impurity, sensuality. All right, if you break down the sections, at least for me, it's easier to try to memorize. So those three very clearly go together. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, and if you're trying to keep the order of those correct, they're in alphabetical order. All right, immorality, impurity, sensuality. All right, then there are a couple of vices that I group together. The next two, idolatry and sorcery. All right, so you've got immorality, impurity, sensuality. Now you've got another category. All of these categories, of course, related. There's overlap, but you've got idolatry, sorcery. Okay. Now it gets into the section that is perhaps most challenging because you've got a lot of related sins, a lot of related deeds of the flesh. So here's how I've grouped them together. You can certainly do it a different way. But you have enmities, strife, and jealousy. Okay, so these interpersonal sins, but they strife, perhaps not so much, but the other two especially, there is this internal dimension to them, enmities, strife, jealousies, and then that interpersonal conflict breaks out into the open, okay? And then you've got five more of these deeds of the flesh that we transgress against, can transgress against one another. And so you've got outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. Okay? So that would be a fourth category. So the first section, immorality, impurity, sensuality. Second section, idolatry, sorcery. Third section, enmity, strife, and jealousy. Enmities, it's another challenging thing. There's some singulars and some plurals here. Enmities, strife, jealousy. And then a fourth section where it breaks out into the open, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying. And then a fifth and final section, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. These are not the only deeds of the flesh, of course. And things like these. Okay, so we won't necessarily try to all memorize that together. Some of you have it memorized, but maybe next week we'll return to this and see if we can work through these categories and nail them down a little bit. All right? And you just got to keep reminding yourself that this is on the way to somewhere. Okay, this is not the end of the passage. The passage does not end with verse 21, praise the Lord. We're headed toward the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, very good. Would you then turn to our text for the evening, and that would be Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah in the 40th chapter. I do want to just take a moment and thank you for praying for our family, some of our family who were away at two GFA conferences the previous 2 weeks. And really, really thankful for that time. Enjoyed blessed fellowship with many of our missionaries. There were 9 of our supported missionary families at the Europe conference held at Camp Impact. 7 from Europe and 2 from North Africa. And then a 10th couple, Alvin and Lily Reimer, who many of us know, attended here. He's a national pastor in Germany. So really 10 people that we either support or have attended here. And many of you would know the other missionaries there as well. It was a real blessing to be at Camp Impact. It was my first time there and to see what the Lord is doing. And it's just marvelous, this former Nazi youth camp turned refugee camp, where just really a very difficult place to live. When you hear Kevin Mattia talk about that, now what the Lord's doing and bringing, especially youth, they of course have other meetings there, but especially youth from that area of Europe to hear the gospel and really focus on the Bible. And to hear of it being used to change people's lives, it really was a great, great blessing to be there and pray with these missionaries, hear encouraging reports from them, hear their burdens, have fellowship together, time in God's Word. And then the second conference was in the UK, in really Western England, just across the border from Wales. And so we have 2 supported missionaries, missionary families in the UK, the McLeans and the Nicholsons. We're able to be in a service at each of their churches. And again, enjoyed really, really good fellowship there as well. So you know how trips are. You know, the Lord answers a lot of prayer. You really enjoy the fellowship. There are new experiences. It's full of blessing, and then you're really glad to get home. And that's how we feel. So thank you. Thank you for praying. Really grateful to two of our UIT men, Michael Frederick and Timothy Furson, who ministered the word, was able to listen to those sermons after the fact, and really appreciate their earnest effort and careful exposition of God's words these last two Wednesday evenings. Well, we've come to a passage that concludes with a wonderful promise. And it is a promise for those who are weary. Now, this is a rhetorical question. Okay. I mean, you can raise your hand if you really feel like it, but this is supposed to be a rhetorical question. Are you weary tonight? I think the middle of the week for many of us may be the point where we feel that the most. What does it take to make you tired or weary? We've had some jet lag. I'm not sure what jet lag is. There is a scientific explanation for it, but I'm pretty sure we experienced some of it. In fact, the first few days in Germany, people said, "Now, how's jet lag going?" And because they kept asking me, I assumed that I looked like I was experiencing jet lag. it went okay, I think, but there are realities in our lives, whether we're traveling or not, that really do bring us to weariness, to fatigue. It's not the same for everybody. I was reading today about what is evidently the longest recorded human run without stopping in history. You know how the internet is, but if the information I came across was accurate, it was 350 miles, 80 hours and 44 minutes nonstop. Well, most of us, I think, would get tired a little before then. But our passage isn't just speaking of physical fatigue. It's actually talking about a spiritual weariness that is just about as common as the physical tiredness that we all regularly experience. This promise at the end of Isaiah 40 is well known, it's well loved, and for good reason. But meditating on it this evening and perhaps in the Lord's will next week as well, I think will enable us to soak in its truth, really experience some dimensions of it that go beneath the surface, and hopefully drive us to apply it, to not take it for granted, not to know that that piece of firewood is stacked there, but to actually take it off and put it in the fireplace and use it for fuel for our souls. So let's read. We'll read just the final five verses of this wonderful chapter, Isaiah 40, starting in verse 27. The prophet says, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. We want to notice five aspects of this passage related to this promise expressed in verse 31, that those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. And the first of those aspects is simply the context of this promise. Like many verses in Scripture, you can lift out this verse and think about it on its own, meaningfully, significantly, helpfully. But this verse, like every other verse of Scripture, has a context. And when you see this in its context, really the strength of it, the helpfulness of it, emerges that much brighter. This paragraph is the climax of what we would rightly call a monumental chapter. And it is significant in the book of Isaiah, not just as a standalone chapter, but as the pivot point, the fulcrum, the transition. After a brief narrative about Hezekiah in chapters 36 through 39, to the second half, this begins the second half of the book of Isaiah. You know this, that the first half is predominated with judgment, with an indictment, the Lord's indictment through Isaiah, especially, though not only, the nations are indicted as well, but especially of his people, of rebellious sons. And then this chapter, as Pastor has drawn our attention to in two or three different sermons in recent months, this chapter begins with this statement from God: comfort, O comfort my people. And so, right on the heels of this extensive revelation of divine judgment comes this announcement of comfort for Israel, not a temporary comfort, but an everlasting comfort that comes because it arrives in the person of the Lord Himself. And of course, the arrival of the Lord was precipitated by, it was prepared for by John the Baptist, as is quoted in Mark. And so Isaiah 40 is really significant in the outline of this book. It also begins, even more specifically, a section, Isaiah 40 through 48, that is one of the highest mountain ranges of divine revelation regarding God Himself anywhere in Scripture. In fact, it very well could be the Himalayas of theology proper, of the doctrine of God Himself. And part of the reason for that is because there is this refrain that recurs throughout these nine chapters. There's some variation to it, but the essence of it is that the Lord, Yahweh, says over and over, I am God and there is no other. There is no one besides me. He's laying claim, as only He can rightfully do, to being the only God. There is only one being that rightly is placed in the category of God, of deity, and that is the Lord. And these chapters repeat that, they assert that repeatedly. So this promise in verse 31 is situated in a context really of epic proportions for the salvation of Israel and also for the revelation of God Himself. So when we think about this promise, we need to think about it, not detached from its context, but within this context, related to glorious dimensions of salvation and of what God wants us to know about Himself. He's given us this promise, in part, to tell us something about Himself. The second aspect would be this. We need to notice the recipients of this promise, the original recipients, we might say. And we're introduced to them in verse 27, the first verse we read together, when Isaiah says, "Why do you say, O Jacob?" And then in a parallel statement, "and assert, O Israel." Very simply, the original recipients of this promise are the people of Israel, or Israel, Jacob. Now, why the reference to Jacob and then to Israel? Was it just for variation? Well, it's not indicated to us specifically in this text why the variation, but we do know that these names have different significance, right? This man for whom his people are named here, Jacob, that name has to do with snatching at the heel, with clutching, with supplanting, with deceiving. It has to do with his character. It shows the natural pedigree of these people. In and of themselves, they are a rebellious people. They're a deceitful and a deceived people. They are not deserving. "Why do you say, O Jacob?" is an indication of who they are in their flesh. Whereas Israel speaks of God's transformation, of God's choosing them, of God's blessing on them. And this, particularly this reference to Jacob, reminds us that the weariness, the challenge that we often find ourselves in is often of our own doing. Not always. But often we've brought these difficulties on ourselves, as Jacob so often did. This is a promise to a people who so often had brought trouble on themselves. That ultimately is encouraging, that we too, even in troubles of our own making, can respond to this promise and be blessed. We learn some more, or we need to consider some more, about the recipients of this promise. And that is that these are God's chosen people at a particular moment in their history. Isaiah is writing around 700 BC, just to take a round number. All right, so he's writing 7 centuries before our Lord is born. He's writing over a century before the fall of Jerusalem to the Chaldeans and the start of the exile. But of course, he's speaking prophecy here. The Lord is speaking through Isaiah prophetically. And so this comfort that's going to come to Israel isn't going to come to the people in Isaiah's day. It's not going to come for a century. It's going to be longer than that. In fact, it's not just for the people in the exile, but it's for people after the exile during those 7 centuries, because again, as we've considered recently in our series in Mark, the fulfillment of those initial verses in this chapter are the Lord's coming Himself that was prepared for by John the Baptist. And so for 7 centuries, God's people had this revelation, they had this prophecy, and were in a position to either believe it or not. And so this verse 27 anticipates the people's response to a prophecy yet unfulfilled. They are the remnant in exile. But the complaint is not unique, though it has a specific referent. It also has a general application, because it is common to us as the Lord's people to voice this kind of complaint when we face hardship and struggle and challenge. And what is the complaint? Well, Isaiah here revoices, he re-expresses questions that God's people raise. They say, my way is hidden from the Lord. Or I should say, he's asking them in question form statements that they are making. My way is hidden from the Lord. Now that doesn't mean, they don't mean in this sense that I'm shielded from God's vision and I can do whatever sin I intend to do. That is voiced in Scripture. The wicked think that they're immune from God's vision and therefore God's judgment. But that's not what Israel means here. They mean that my way, my well-being, my progress, my shalom, that way is hidden from the Lord. I'm in need and the Lord isn't taking notice. Or to put it in another way, the justice due me, righteousness due me, God is a God of righteousness. He wants to accomplish righteousness, right? Well, that's escaping the notice of my God. It's as if he's not paying attention. It's as if they're stranded by the roadside, but he passes by without seeing or at least stopping. It's like they have all the evidence that they need to be vindicated, for justice to be served, to be carried out, but the Lord won't give them a court date. Why couldn't God go ahead and fix the problem? Do we ever raise that question in our own minds? We probably wouldn't voice that to one another, at least not very often. But doesn't our flesh rise up in challenging circumstances when God's promises don't seem to be being fulfilled and say, why isn't God taking notice of me? I think I have all the evidence I need to prove the case for righteousness to be executed. He doesn't seem to be paying attention to my way, to my need, to my well-being. That's what Israel is asserting, and that's what Isaiah is rhetorically questioning. Why are you saying this? He asks them. These assertions by Israel that Isaiah repeats in question form, that they are a questioning of God's omniscience. But not just his omniscience and his wisdom, but it gets down, you could say, even below that, to God's goodness, to his faithfulness. Why aren't you carrying out your promises? And the position then that these people find themselves in is described with two relative adjectives, a pair of adjectives. They're described as being weary and tired. In fact, you see that over and over. You see it mentioned of the Lord. We'll come back to that in verse 28. Weary or tired. Verse 29, the weary. Verse 30, youths who grow weary and tired. Verse 31, not get tired and not become weary. As I mentioned earlier, it's clear that the issue isn't simply physical exhaustion, though our physical circumstances and how we feel so often plays into this. I'm not setting this aside, as if our body doesn't have anything to do with our situation. But but clearly this is talking about a weariness of soul. Being tired in our spirit. This word weary has the idea of fatigue after an insufficient exertion of effort. A fatigue after an insufficient exertion of effort. Like your tire is flat and you're trying to get those lug nuts off, and you're exerting a lot of effort, and they aren't budging. That's a different situation than when, by the Lord's enable, you actually do get it off, and you exert some effort, and the tire is now changed, and you go inside and you sit down with some milk and a cookie. You're still tired. You've exerted some effort, but that's rest. Okay, rest and being weary are not the same thing. This is a weariness, an insufficient exertion of effort. It's like laboring for nothing, Habakkuk 2:13 says. In fact, a few chapters later here in Isaiah 44:12, it's like an ironsmith attempting to fashion an idol, and he gets tired. There's such an irony, right? Someone trying to make an idol, and he gets tired at making an idol that's just going to sit there. And so they're weary, and they're questioning whether God notices or even cares. And that leads us to a third aspect. So the Lord, through Isaiah, raises this rhetorical question, why, Israel, are you saying this? Then how does he respond to his own rhetorical question? He answers the question with what? Well, initially with questions. He answers the questions with questions. Do you not know? Have you not heard? This is not the first time he's asked these questions. Look at verse 21. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? This is not new information. And so we come here to really what seems to be the central point of these verses. It's the foundational element. We haven't gotten to the promise yet, but this is critical. Because what we have in verses 28 and 29, we have the basis of the promise. We have the foundation of the promise. The promise flows from this. It's built on this. Without this foundation, there is no promise. There's no possibility of it. And you can see where the Spirit through Isaiah goes. He raises these questions. Do you not know? Have you not heard? In other words, you should know this, right? Let me remind you of what has already been revealed. And then what's the focus? What's the basis of this promise? Well, it is the promiser himself. It's the perfections of the one who promises. The Lord is the everlasting God. He is infinite in relation to time. He is outside of time. He created time. He enters into time. He is not bound by time. A day couldn't be 1,000 years if you're a temporal being. But he's not. So it is. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. And if you create the ends of the earth, what have you also created? Everything in between. He's the creator of it all. He is infinite in relation to space and matter, because he's outside of that. He brought it into being. It's It says in verse 28 going on, he does not become weary or tired. It gets right to the point, the contrast with the condition of these people, the condition that we find ourselves in very often. He does not lack capacity. He does not lack resources. He is infinite, you could say, in relation to need. He does not have needs. He is self-existent. He brought everything else into being. And then his understanding is inscrutable. The Lord is incomprehensible. You could go and search. Okay, you could have the finest equipment yet created to track the movements of the planets, to capture images from the galaxies, to search and see if there's life out there, up there somewhere. You can do all of that, and where do you come to when it relates to God? He's incomprehensible. He is beyond all of that. He marked off the heavens by a span. You know what a span is? He is not limited in his knowledge. Isaiah is not saying he can't be known. That would overturn the whole point. Of course he can be known, but only to the degree that he's revealed himself. He's infinite in relation to knowledge. He can't be mastered like facts for your math test tomorrow. You can't study long enough to get it all down and earn 100% on that test. And this point is so, so very important for our faith and for our witness as the Lord's people, as Christians. Because we live in a world where the underlying premise, people have all kinds of beliefs and systems and kind of mishmashes of worldviews. But underlying all of that is this assumption that everything that is real is inside this box that we can explore, that we can calculate, that we can reason with, that we can figure out. Everything is, here's the fancy word for it, is imminent. It's here. It's among us. It's inside the box. And Isaiah comes to the Lord's people and he says, you have to realize what has already been revealed, and that is that the Lord is not in the box. He is imminent. He is with us. That's a wonderful promise in this book of Isaiah itself. But he's not only imminent. He's also transcendent. He's beyond us. He created the box. He's not inside of it. He's not bound to time or material resources or collective wisdom. We have to be reminded of that when we're waiting on God's promises, when our circumstances are difficult, when we don't have answers to all of our questions. Scripture so often comes to us and it doesn't give us some detailed description of answers to all the whys. It points us where? It points us to the who. That's what happens in Job, right? He is everlasting. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. His understanding is inscrutable. He doesn't ever become weary or tired. It's impossible. And that's not all. There's one more point, and with this we'll finish. Look at verse 29. And he is the one who gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. as remarkable as all of this wonderful truth about God is, alongside it, the Lord says through Isaiah, and this is my character. I'm the one who gives. There's a ongoing nature to this language here. It's not just a one-time gift. I'm the one who gives strength to the weary. I take this omnipotence, this omniscience, this infinite resource, this wisdom that is past searching out, and I apply it in giving strength to the weary. He is not only unlimited in relation to time and space and matter and wisdom and knowledge and need. He is infinite in relation to grace. The Lord is the one who gives. He's the great giver. He gives strength to the weary. Now, our consideration of this promise isn't finished. In fact, we, as you've noticed, haven't even gotten to the promise. But as we go to prayer tonight, I want to encourage us to think along these lines. That prayer, as much as any aspect of our Christian life, of our discipleship, prayer is the way of our infinite God to draw our attention to His greatness. He doesn't want us only to kneel and think about the horizontal, though He does say, come and ask. He wants us to think about the horizontal in light of the vertical, the unbounded vertical of who He is, of His infinite greatness. And it is a transcendence that is, it is beyond our comprehension, but it is not untouchable. It is not unapproachable. It is not unappealable. He gives grace. That greatness He intends to use to strengthen us who are weary as we come to Him and depend on Him in prayer. That is our God. That's the God that is being revealed here in Isaiah chapter 40. Let's pray.